Turn in your Bibles once again to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we're still in verses 1 and 2, looking at the elementary teaching of Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching, and that, Father, just as you promised, that as your word goes forth, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was born, my family was living in Brooklyn. Now, that meant that there was a love affair between us and the Brooklyn Dodgers. Dodger games were family events back in those days, and that continued even when we moved to Long Island several years later. I could tell you the batting averages of all the starters for the 1955 World Series. Not anymore, but I could back then. I could even tell you the pitchers' ERAs. I was enthralled with the Brooklyn Dodgers. But baseball was my favorite sport, not just as a spectator sport, but playing the game as well. In the neighborhood that we moved out here to in Long Island, we actually had a sand lot in the middle of the block where we used to play baseball. It was a vacant lot, and we used to play there. Now, there was no manicured infield. In fact, the outfield had more hills than San Francisco. Home plate was a chunk of concrete, and the bases were whatever happened to be lying around at the time we were going to play. But it was our home field, and we loved it. Of course, we followed all the rules of Major League Baseball, and we had many arguments over the proper interpretation of those rules. But we also had certain ground rules of our own due to the size and condition of the field. So we would show up at designated times to engage in America's favorite pastime. We dispensed with a lot of the normal equipment. We didn't have uniforms. So we didn't have any safety equipment, that's for sure. Didn't have catcher's masks. Didn't have mitts. First baseman gloves were a luxury we couldn't afford. But there was one thing that we always had, or there would be no game. A baseball. Now, granted, most of our baseballs had little resemblance to a major league ball. The covers were taped together or missing completely. In fact, sometimes the ball was completely wrapped in black electrical tape. And part of the pitcher's ritual was to rub dirt on it so it wasn't so sticky when we caught it. But we didn't care as long as we had a ball to play the game. Because after all, there's no baseball game without a baseball. In the text we've been looking at in the past few weeks, the author has mentioned some of the elementary principles concerning the teaching of Christ. He mentions them almost in passing with the idea that the Hebrews must leave those teachings and press on to maturity as believers in Christ. Now, he's not demeaning those principles. He's not saying they're unnecessary. In fact, he calls them the very foundation of the faith. And so we have begun to examine these six doctrines before we move on to the more mature things that he's talking about in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Today we come to the resurrection of the dead. Now, while there are many foundational and crucial doctrines in Scripture, even many others that we would call essential to the faith, the doctrine of the resurrection is singled out by Paul in one whole chapter in his letter to the church in Corinth as extremely important. We read portions of this chapter earlier today in 1 Corinthians 15. And we read this in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Based on the writing of Paul, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Now, there's an important distinction that we need to make. As we begin our study, the writer to the Hebrews is not addressing the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ at this point, but the general resurrection of men at the end of the age. Now, we will see that the two resurrections, the resurrection of Christ, is intertwined with this. You can't have the resurrection of the dead without the resurrection of Christ. So we'll be going back and forth between the two. But we see that even in the passage we have just read. If Christ has not been raised, then everyone would perish in their sin. So in that sense in particular, you can't talk about the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age without also addressing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So to begin with, I want to refer to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. That's the confession that we hold to in this church. And it speaks about this, and I think it's a good starting point for us. In chapter 31, paragraph 1 of the London Baptist Confession, it says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous then being made perfect in holiness are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none." Paragraphs 2 and 3 of that same chapter deal with the general resurrection. Paragraph 2 says, "At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever." And paragraph 3, another short paragraph, "The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body." For this morning, we're only going to discuss the resurrection of the just, leaving the resurrection of the unjust to next week when we will be discussing eternal judgment. But don't lose sight of the fact that the Scripture teaches the general resurrection of all of the dead. So the question then is often posed is, what is the nature of this resurrection? The Scripture clearly teaches that the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, is a physical one, not merely spiritual in nature. In Paul's day, there were some who apparently taught that the resurrection was spiritual only. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15, but we also see it in his letter that he wrote to Timothy, the second letter, chapter 2, where he talks about, he says, "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." Now that heresy, this heresy that says that the resurrection is either spiritual in nature, is with us in various forms even today. But the Bible shows the close relationship of the general resurrection to the just, to the resurrection of Christ, which, of course, was a bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, we read this earlier in verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And again in Colossians 1:18, "He is also the head of the body and the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Now, those two verses in particular clearly imply that the resurrection of his people will be just like his, that we will be like him. He is the first fruit, the firstborn. He leads the way for the rest of his people. But the scripture gives more than just an implication that the resurrection of the just will be bodily. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, and not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even when we ourselves groan within us, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And in verse 11 of the same chapter, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then picking up reading in chapter 15, we see the example of the seed being sown. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 37. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Professor Louis Burkhoff, who wrote A Systematic Theology, says this about the nature of the resurrection. According to the scripture, there will be a resurrection of the body that is not an entirely newer creation, but a body that will be in a fundamental sense identical with the present body. God will not create a new body for every man, but will raise up the very body that was deposited in the earth. This cannot only be inferred from the term resurrection, but is clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 8, which we just read. And is further implied in the figure of the seed sown in the earth, which the apostle employs in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, conclusively proved the identity of his body to his disciples. At the same time, Scripture makes it perfectly evident that the body will be greatly changed. So with that as a foundation, that Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, we can learn a lot from the resurrection of Jesus about the future resurrection, especially since Jesus made such a point of proving his humanity after the resurrection. In his post-resurrection body, Jesus could be touched, and he ate. Remember in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus appears to them in that room, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So there can be no question that Jesus wanted his disciples to know that he was raised in his selfsame body. And as Professor Burkhoff says, that is indicated expressly by the word resurrection. It was not a new or a different body, but the same one that went into the tomb. And Paul's exposition in 1 Corinthians 15 is intended to show the same is true of the bodies of the just in the eternal state. Though a certain eschatology has been popularized in most recent days, and this eschatology says that there is a separate resurrection of the just and the wicked, and they're separated by 1,000 years. But the text of Scripture indicates that it happens simultaneously at the coming of Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28-29, "Do not marvel at this, For an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And this is recorded even in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. See, the scripture is replete with this concept that the resurrection will occur on the last day and judgment immediately follows. In John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And just as the Apostle Paul said, without the hope of this resurrection, Christianity is a false religion. Then he goes further and says, we are fools to believe it. He said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's the importance of the resurrection. It's the importance that Jesus is the first fruit. And we see this in Jesus, in his own words, as he is trying to show the importance and the necessity, the absolute necessity that he must suffer these things at the hands of the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, and then be raised from the dead. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, we read this. From that time on, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, let's just put this in context. Jesus had taken his disciples away to Caesarea Philippi, to a place where he could speak to them alone. And this is the beginning of their preparation for him leaving. This is the first time that he tells them of what's going to happen to him. And so he withdraws from the crowds and he took the disciples. And now this is the first time that he's speaking very clearly to them. And he was going to suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests. And his life was to be taken. But he would be raised up on the third day. And remember the response of Peter. Lord, this will never happen to you. And remember what the Lord's rebuke was to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. But we see that from the text, the very important word, he must go to Jerusalem. In other words, it was necessary for him to suffer these things, be killed, so that he could be raised on the third day, the first fruit of all the other resurrections. In other words, if Christ did not suffer these things, the resurrection on the last day could not possibly occur. Why was it necessary? Because of the condition of mankind. Since Adam, all men have been lost, been born in a lost condition. What that means is that men are alienated and separated from God. When Adam sinned, he brought a curse not only on himself, but on all of his descendants as well. And contrary to the teaching of many psychologists and anthropologists today, all men are not born inherently good. All men are born inherently totally depraved. Man, who was created as the image bearer of God, to respond to him and to give him glory, is completely separated from him. Because of his sin, he is barred from the very presence of his Creator. His purpose in life has been shattered. Realize that man cannot accomplish the things that God has given him to do because of his sin. And therefore, the very purpose of life is shrouded, and man has suffered with a sense of purposelessness. Let me ask you, ask these some simple questions. Why are so many men, when I say men and women, why are so many of them depressed these days? Why do they pursue vain things? Why do men kill one another? Why do they steal from one another? Why is there so much envy and jealousy in this world? Because men are empty and devoid of the true purpose for which man was created and put on this earth. And so they will seek fulfillment in any and every way apart from God. And that leads only to more disillusionment, because nothing can fill the void that is inside. And those are only the temporal consequences of sin. The eternal consequences are everlasting torment, as God's wrath is poured out on him for all eternity. As bad as the temporal consequences are, how can one live with eternal condemnation hanging over your head like the sword of Damocles? Is it any wonder why men devise such elaborate schemes to do anything to do away with the reality of God in their lives? So men will go to great lengths to avoid the reality of the situation. And it's no wonder then that nothing can make him happy nor content, except for one thing: a restored relationship with his Creator God. And the message of Scripture is that the only way that that is possible is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus used the terms that he did. He must go and suffer these things. He must be delivered up to them. He must be killed by them. He must be raised from the dead. Apart from Jesus Christ, the world remains lost and hopeless. For Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So we see that in the first instance, Jesus emphasized the necessity of his resurrection, which paves the way for our resurrection. But we also see the importance then of this doctrine. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unique occurrence that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every religion makes the claim that it is the true religion. Every religion claims to be a way to God, to happiness, to inner peace. Every religion claims to have the knowledge of God as its source. But only Christianity claims to be the only true religion and the only way to God. Only Christianity claims that God became man, died, and rose again to secure salvation for his people. The resurrection at the end of the ages depended upon the resurrection of Christ. That's the very heart of the gospel. In fact, it's part of the definition of the gospel. Paul gives us the definition in 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance," notice his wording, "as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and witnessed by literally hundreds of people." Amen. If the resurrection of Christ is untrue, then Christianity is a false religion. We've just read that in 1 Corinthians 15. See, so the resurrection is not just one of many doctrines of the Christian faith. It is at the very heart of the Christian faith. Christianity rises or falls with the reality of the resurrection. Let me show you some of the issues. First, depending on whether the resurrection is true or false, the truthfulness of the gospel is at stake. If Christ rose from the dead, then the gospel is true. If he did not, then the gospel is false. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Because the heart of the gospel is that Christ conquered sin and death through his atonement and his resurrection. If he didn't rise from the dead, his words are false and there is no hope for mankind. In fact, if he didn't rise from the dead, then his mission was a failure. And there is no good news for sinners. The dead will not rise. They will remain in their tombs. Secondly, the truthfulness of the entire scripture is at stake. Because the Bible foretold that Jesus would rise from the dead. Then it claims that he actually did rise from the dead. There can be no hedging about that at all. There's no political answer here that you can lean back on. We can't redefine the words. The scripture is clear. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the Bible lies. There's no reason to believe anything it says in it. There is less reason to believe it than there is for me to tell you today that I can guarantee you that the Mets are going to win the World Series this year. Hope. But it's not a biblical hope. The effectiveness of the whole plan of redemption is affected. The resurrection is the centerpiece of the whole plan of redemption. It is this plan that is revealed from Genesis to Revelation. We read it earlier from Romans 8. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole world, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, Paul says. The mission of the Holy Spirit also depends upon the resurrection. Jesus says that it was to our advantage that he goes so that he could send the helper. He had to die, be raised, ascend to heaven. So you can see the importance of this doctrine is manifold. But it even goes beyond all of these considerations, because it is the only hope for life for fallen mankind. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let me say this crystal clear, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no hope. You know, we get a picture of that hopelessness in the book of the Revelation. John is given a vision of heaven, and this is what he sees. Revelation chapter 5. And I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. I want you just to focus on that for a minute. John is given this vision. He sees the condition of man is hopeless. There is no one who is worthy to look into the things, to open this scroll. And he weeps in utter despair of the situation. But, verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." The lion of the tribe of Judah. And the message of Scripture is that the resurrection of Christ gave him the authority as the Savior of the world, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to open the book. He alone is worthy. But then John tells us something interesting. We continue in verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Now, John was expecting the lion, but he sees the lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. It was the lamb who was slain, who is also the lion of the tribe of Judah, but who now lives, who opened the book. And now look at the hope of the resurrection as we continue. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. What is the hope that we have? It is only in Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. You know, as I was thinking back on my childhood when I was writing this sermon, those baseball games we had as kids, I was 9, 10 years old into my early teens. Those baseball games are some of the fondest memories that I have. It makes me laugh when I think of the condition of some of those balls that we played with. Sometimes you'd hit it and the cover would come off and flap as you're trying to. But every once in a while, someone on the block would get a new ball for a birthday or some other special occasion. And what a joy it was to have an actual Major League Baseball to play our beloved game. The feel of it in your hands, the sound it made coming off the bat. And even the slam in the glove was different. Having a real ball made all the difference in the world. There are many make-believe saviors out there. But there's only one who died. Took away the sin of his people and rose on the third day and sits in the heavens, ruling and reigning, waiting for that last day when he will return and take all of his people to himself. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are left will be raised with him. Because he was raised, we too will be raised. And all of that will happen on the last day. There's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And as the writer to the Hebrews put it, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast. I pray that everyone here knows Jesus Christ. If you don't, I would encourage you to get on your knees, repent of your sin, bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and you too will have that hope that on the last day you will be raised and thus always be with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you, and how we thank you for the hope we have in the resurrection, that one day, just as Christ came out of that tomb, we will be raised in our self-same bodies, although glorified, Father, but it will be these same self-same bodies, and thus we will always be with you. What a glorious future you have for your church. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.